Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 14 as we continue our study of the life of Abram or Abraham. The reason I use the name Abram is God hasn't changed his name yet. When God changes his name, then I'll start calling him Abraham. So he's still Abram. Well, let me begin by saying spiritual growth and maturity are often associated with conflicts and battles, with what we call real-life situations. For life really is one battle, one conflict, one strife, one struggle after another. Thankfully, such contentious times do not have to be wasted, do not have to be in vain. They can be beneficial, for conflicts are God's means of developing us, growing our character, growing our faith, and then using us as His instrument, His channel of righteousness and blessing to help and to serve others. To help and to serve others. Now in Genesis chapter 14, God did not keep Abram from battles, in particular this battle. But He protected him, He grew him in the midst of this battle, gave him victory. And then He displayed in him an example of righteousness and blessing, which you and I are to follow. What comes out of Abram's life in chapter 14, I trust, will come out of our lives as we too face the battles and the struggles of life. Our outline this morning has 3 points. And the first point is Lot's capture by the enemy. Lot's capture by the enemy, which we see in verses 1 through 12. The second point is Abram's conquest of the enemy, which we see in verses 13 through 16. And then point number 3 is Abram's conduct before the kings. And we read of that in verses 17 through 24. Point number 1, Lot's capture of the enemy. Let me say the strife recorded here in Genesis 14 was no mere foray or raid. It was a march for chastisement and conquest by Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, the big man, the leader of the pact, who, according to F.B. Meyer, was Attila, the Napoleon of his age. And his capital city, Susa, was situated beyond the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers in Elam, which was, if you look at a map, it was east of Babylon. Now, a number of years before Abram had come to Canaan, this dreaded conqueror, Chedorlaomer, had swept southward, subduing the communities which lay in the Jordan Valley, which meant this king then controlled the road between Damascus and Memphis. And Memphis was located in Egypt, and thus the trade that took place there. So Chedorlaomer knew what he was doing. When nephew Lot took up residence towards Sodom and then eventually moved into Sodom, the cities of the plain were paying tribute to this mighty monarch. But after a time, after in fact 12 years, these kings of the plain, when I speak of the kings of the plain, I'm talking about kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and other cities, mentioned in verse 2, became weary of their Elamite yoke and rebelled, which brought Chedorlaomer back for a second campaign. Why? To subdue this revolt and reestablish his authority. He liked that tribute money coming in. Well, after combining his own army with 3 other ally rulers in the Euphrates Valley, these 4 kings engaged the rebellious 5 city-states in the plain of Jordan. And as we see in verses 8 through 12, soundly defeated them, at the same time captured Lot, Abram's nephew. Notice verse 12. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Now it is thought that the slime pits, or the tar pits, and you can read about them, which were located at the south end of the Dead Sea, and if you know anything about that geographical location, we're talking about the area that would be east of Masada, should have been a real advantage for the locals. In other words, they should have understood the geographical plane in which they were fighting. But the day went against the effeminate and immoral men of the plain. Again, they were soundly defeated. Now, Lot's capture by these four kings was no accident. It was not just bad luck. I believe it was God's way of disciplining Lot and reminding him that he had no business in the first place living in Sodom. Good things do not happen when you're out of God's will. Good things do not happen when you're living in the world. And this is a prime example of that. Remember, God disciplines his disobedient children because he loves them and he desires his best for them. Proverbs 3:11 and 12 says, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction, for whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth even as a father the son in whom he delighteth." And we see this same truth repeated in Hebrews chapter 12. "I say, give heed to the Spirit's wooing, his still small voice, when he is trying to move you to change your ways, so that you don't have to be captured by the enemy." Remember, when you identify with the world, you are condemned with the world, and you must expect to suffer what the world suffers. Don't rebel against the Spirit's wooing, his saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it." Don't rebel against that. Say, "Lord, I hear and I will obey." Which brings us to point number two, Abram's conquest of the enemy. Now, fortunately, someone who remembered Lot's connection to Abram managed to escape from the rest of the POWs and message Abram, the Hebrew, verse 13, with the news of Lot's abduction. By the way, Abram, the Hebrew, you see that in verse 13, means the outsider, the person with no secure place in society. And what an appropriate title for Abram, for he was a pilgrim and stranger in the land. But, and let me say this quickly, his faith-induced independence did not make him indifferent. He was still a player. Even though we're not of the world, we're in the world, we're still a player in the world. Now, we don't see Abram saying of Lot, "Well, he made his bed, let him lie in it. He'll just have to buck up and suffer the consequences." The consequences of his disobedience. It was his choice to move towards Sodom and now to live in Sodom, and so he's getting just what he deserves. And how often we say that, don't we? But from Abram, we see no petty response. We see no judgmental spirit from Abram. All we see is an appropriate call to action. Notice verse 14. "When Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own home, 318. We'll stop there. The idea behind the word armed or mobilized means in the Hebrew to unsheath, which tells us when Abram got word of Lot's capture, he unsheathed his 318 trained fighting men, his bodyguards, his SEALs, his rangers, his special ops, who became as a blade that had been forged, sharpened, polished into a gleaming razor-sharp instrument of death. I mean, these boys knew how to fight. And together, Abram, with his few good men, pursued, as we see at the end of verse 14, pursued the enemy unto Dan. Now we're talking, think about this, this is no just idle statement. We're talking some 100 miles. Dan was the city that guarded a major trading route running between Damascus and Tyre, and was therefore an important commercial center. 100 miles. And they didn't have any Humvees. I mean, they walked or ran. Maybe they had some camels, I don't know. But we're talking a long ways. We're talking about a huge effort. And then verse 15 says, and he divided himself against them. And the idea here is of distributing and assigning. Abram was a good general. With the result, he and his servants at night smote them. Smote this four-king alliance. Undoubtedly, they attacked the camp of the enemy from several directions at once to create panic and confusion. And then verse 15 tells us, pursued them unto Hobath, which is on the left hand of Damascus. What is this verse saying? It is saying that Abram and his men pursued the enemy another 50 miles into the mountains past Damascus, which all tells us he and the army of fighting men chased this enemy for at least 150 miles. And he did it for Lot's sake. He risked his life and the lives of his men for his disobedient nephew Lot. I call that love. He cared. I mean, what would you and I have done? I'll pray for you. I'll put you on my prayer list, Lot. But don't ask me to pursue your enemy for 150 miles and subject my men to potential injury and death. We don't see any of that. We read then in verse 16, and he brought back all the goods. I mean, it was a thorough victory. I mean, he fought to win. And he brought back all the goods, all the property, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods and the women also and the people. He brought again his brother Lot. Now notice here that Lot, the worldly Christian, and this is important, was not God's instrument, his channel, to save Sodom and the rest of those captured. As F.B. Meyer so appropriately says, if you would lift me, you must stand above me. Which tells me to win the world to Christ, we must not become like the world we're trying to win to Christ. My question is, and I think it's a legitimate question, I think it's a fair question, is what are we trying to win these unsaved to? If there is little difference between how the world lives and how the church lives, then what's the point of salvation? Now, before we move on to point number 3, let me say after Lot's rescue, we see no repentant spirit in Lot. Remember, the goodness of the Lord should have led Lot to repentance. Meaning Lot should have now thought, boy, living in Sodom, it didn't do me any good. It should have moved him away from these wicked cities, but instead he went right back to them. How hard the heart of man can become. He that being often reproved and hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. Ladies and gentlemen, if God is trying to speak to you, if God is trying to change your ways, if the Spirit of God is trying to say, this is the way, walk ye in it, and you go right back to the trough of this world, watch out. God is not mocked. God is not mocked. Alexander White, in his classic Bible Characters, wrote, Abraham was the father of the faithful, and Lot, his nephew, was the father of all such as are scarcely saved. I say, don't settle to be scarcely saved. Saved so as by fire. Have an Abrahamic entrance, an abundant life entrance into God's everlasting kingdom. Turn from your love of the world. The world is passing away, the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. We come now to point number 3, Abram's conduct before kings. times the greatest battles we face follow a victory in battle. Remember, it was after the capture of Jericho that Israel's self-confidence and disobedience led to their defeat at Ai. And following Elijah's victory on Mount Carmel against the prophets of Baal, God's prophet panicked and ran in fear from Jezebel's threats. Andrew Bonar, the Scottish pastor as well, stated, "Let us be as watchful after the victory as before the battle." We tend to let down our guard after the victory. Well, news of Abram's victory spread quickly, and people wanted to acknowledge this superb work. So while accompanying Lot and his family back to their camp near Sodom and Gomorrah, Abram received visits. In particular, he received visits from two kings. The king of Sodom, whose name was Bera, who came to bestow goods, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, and Salem means peace, who came to bestow a blessing. One king came to bestow goods, another king came to bestow a blessing. By the way, Salem means peace, Sodom means burning. Notice verse 17. "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shavi, which is the king's dale." The valley of Shavi, where this encounter took place, was located just north of Salem. And you say, well, what is Salem? Well, that's ancient Jerusalem. And it was there, verse 18 tells us, "Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God." Melchizedek, this king slash priest over ancient Jerusalem, Salem, whose name means king of righteousness, as a priestly act, brought a gift of bread and wine to celebrate God's victory, which reminds us of the bread and the cup, which symbolizes our Lord's death, through which we are provided victory. Isn't that beautiful? Which enables us to enjoy Christ's righteousness and His peace as we serve Him. Isaiah 32, 17 states, "And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever." And then following, Melchizedek offered a blessing. And we see that in verses 19 and 20. "And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand.'" Without taking anything away from Abram's bravery and great-heartedness, Melchizedek rightly gave all the glory to God for the victory. And Abram's response, the end of verse 20 tells us, "And he gave him tithes of all." Now understand, Abram gave this offering, this 10%, not to the king of Salem as such, but to God through Melchizedek in his priestly capacity, meaning Abram declared through this act of worship that the Lord deserved the credit for his victory. Which says to me, should not we, who are blessed as well with daily victories in our battles against the world and the flesh and the devil, tithe to the living God who daily causeth us to triumph in Christ? Isn't such giving an appropriate, worshipful way of saying thanks, God, for your unspeakable gift in the person of Jesus Christ, who delivers me, who gives me victory over not only the penalty of sin and the power of sin, but one day He will give me victory even over the presence of sin? Giving back to God is our way of saying thanks for the victory you daily give to me. What a beautiful thing. By the way, the practice of tithing antedated the law of Moses. Not only did Abram tithe, but so did Jacob. And you can see that in Genesis chapter 28, which all tells me that tithing is not just an Old Testament Jewish under the law practice. I believe it is well a New Testament Christian's act of thanksgiving and worship for God's undeserved grace. Let me tell you, in God's economy, you'll have more after you tithe than you would have if you did not tithe. It's just that way. It's just that way. Now, before we look at what the king of Sodom offered Abram, let me make a few statements regarding Melchizedek. And I think we've all asked this question, well, who exactly was Melchizedek? How many of you have asked that question? All right, that's a good question to ask. Well, some theologians have depicted him as a theophany or Christophany, which is an Old Testament manifestation of God or Christ. But I ask, is this credible? Well, let me make basically four statements that I hope will help us to understand who Melchizedek was. Number one, there's no precedent for theophanies or Christophanies having a permanent place of abode in the Old Testament. And Melchizedek is here described as living in Salem. Number two, Zadok, Melchizedek. Zadok is a dynastic title of Jebusite kings. In other words, kings that were over the city of Jerusalem. Jebusite kings, as mentioned in Joshua chapter 10, meaning this was a real line of kings, of monarchs. And third, Christ is called a priest after the order of Melchizedek in Psalm 110, verse 4, which makes preposterous or ridiculous to say Christ was a priest after his own order. And then number four, Melchizedek was himself a believer in God. In fact, as Hebrews 7, verse 3 tells us, this Old Testament priest/king was made like unto the Son of God, which tells us even way back in the days of Abram, there was a man who so lived, follow me here, this is beautiful, there was a man that so lived that he provided some premonition, some anticipation of that glorious life which was already being lived in heaven on man's behalf and which in due time would be manifested to the world at the very place where Melchizedek lived his Christ-like life. What a beautiful thing. I say, wow. You even see Christ way, way back in Genesis chapter 14. Well, in continuing, well, Melchizedek brought a gift of bread and wine to celebrate God's victory. Barak, king of Sodom, offered Abram all the spoils of war in return for the people he had rescued. Notice verse 21. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. But what was Abram's response to this very, very generous offer? Notice verses 22 through the end of the chapter. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread, even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Askel, Mamre, let them take their portion. Now, understand, we're talking about staggering wealth. Imagine with me all the wealth that Chedorlaomer and his fellow kings must have taken from these rich cities of the Jordan Plain. Why did Lot want to move to the Jordan Plain? Because that's where the money was. I mean, Lot was already wealthy, but he thought, well, it's kind of like wanting to move to New York City, okay? But Abram wanted his contemporaries, his peers, to understand that God's blessings, not a wicked king from Sodom, had made him rich. And so to God would go his trust, his loyalty, his allegiance, his honor, his obedience, and his service. Abram was not going to let Berah assume the role of overlord and make him his vassal. He did not want to be obligated to this worldly man in the least. And so Abram took only food for his men, gave his allies the liberty to accept whatever spoils they felt due them. What an honorable man. And so against this backdrop of an evil and chaotic society in which were continual trials and troubles and tests, battles, Abram emerged as a true channel of righteousness and blessing. And three descriptive words highlight this instrument in God's hands. And the first is gentle. Abram didn't pull rank. He didn't expect others to fall in line. He gave others the freedom to make mistakes, but then he turned those situations into opportunities to teach others how to properly respond, how to properly live in the face of the battles, the trials, the conflicts, the difficulties of life. Abram was gentle. Secondly, Abram was generous. Abram was genuinely unselfish. He was self-sacrificing. He was not greedy. Personal gain did not motivate him. There was nothing narcissistic in him. He sought to benefit others without remuneration. He truly labored to minister to the needs of others. He didn't say, "How much are you going to pay me?" Again, he was generous. And then third, he was humble. He was gentle, he was generous, he was humble. Though Abram was incredibly rich and impressively powerful, and was even called by God, "my friend." Isaiah 41:8, if you want to look it up. I say that's quite a resume. Can you put on your resume, ladies and gentlemen, "God has said, I am his friend"? Though he was all of that and more, he acknowledged his own failings and he helped others to overcome theirs. And above all, he dealt righteously with unrighteous people. Abram truly was great-hearted in the midst of these contentious times of life. He truly was a channel of righteousness and blessing. I say as I close, might a growing, gentle, generous, humble spirit mark our walk through the struggles and the strifes of life. What are you like when troubles and trials and tests come your way? How do you respond? Abram was gentle, he was generous, and he was humble. What an example to follow.